Again, Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In connection with that, we turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll read from verses 6 through 23. Isaiah chapter 44. And I would also invite you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 48. Again, it's good for us to be reminded that we are in that section of the catechism called gratitude. And we know that this portion of the catechism includes the two doctrinal teachings, namely the Lord's Prayer and the Law of God. Prayer, as we'll consider later on, as the older version says, is the chief part of thankfulness that God requires of us, the chief part of thankfulness. And indeed, our gratitude is to be shaped by prayer and obedience to God's revealed will, and particularly His Ten Commandments, by which He clearly reveals what it is that is pleasing to Him. We'll first give expression to what we believe concerning the First Commandment. Questions 94 and 95, page 48 in the Psalter hymnal. Question 94, we'll recite these together. Question 94 asks, "What does the Lord require in the First Commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way." What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts, in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 6 through verse 23. Hear now God's holy word. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?' Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you believe is good and right and best for you is good and right and best for you. And what I believe is good and right and best for me is good and right and best for me. I can see some looks on parents' faces and what is going on. Last week, this guy said rules are made to be broken, and now he comes up with this nonsense, which is exactly what it is. You see, beloved, that's relativism, isn't it? In a nutshell, that everybody decides what's best for themselves. And if that is true, that means that there is no absolute truth. That means that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong. And we understand by the grace of God from the very beginning that this is absolutely wrong. But you see, beloved, this is the natural consequence of making God relative. Of saying, well, I can decide what kind of God is right for me, and you can decide what kind of God is right for you. That is the very problem of sin. Sin that blinds man to the truth of God, that so that man would make a God that fits my image of him. And when that happens, absolutely everything else crumbles, and especially the commandments of God, the law of God. God himself tells us in the first commandment, he tells us the truth of who alone is to be worshipped. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. And that very first commandment is foundational to the rest of the commandments. All of the other commands that God has given stand or fall with this first one, as we saw together in our Lord's summary of the law from Matthew chapter 22. He said, on these two commandments, the two great commandments, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourself, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. You see, beloved, who we worship is the most important detail in an aspect of life. Life stands or falls with regard to who is worshipped. And indeed, knowing what's best for us, God commands from the very beginning of his law, he commands undivided devotion to God. And now I trust that we are in agreement here, that we are talking, as the Catechism in Answer 95 rightly says, we're talking about the only true God, the very one who has revealed himself in his word. Love for God above all, beloved, is demonstrated in putting him first. It is demonstrated in worshiping only him, the true God. Now, boys and girls, when God in this commandment says, you shall have no other gods, he is not saying that there are other gods, but that he is simply the best option among many. No, he is the only option. And when he goes on and says, you shall have no other gods before or besides me, he is not saying that there are others again, but that he is to be on the top of the list. No, there are no others. But we know, of course, that throughout the history of man, sinful man has been in the habit of inventing other gods. And again, as question 95 and answer says, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. We know that the heathen nations around Israel, they had gods of their own imaginations. Egypt had a whole army of gods. We know that in the plagues, if we took time to study them, that each of the plagues that God sent, in a sense, knocked down, defeated another one of Egypt's gods. The heathen nations had gods of their imaginations, gods that they considered to be gods of the mountains or the valleys, fertility gods, and you name it. Some of them had images, physical images, that were said to represent that god, and that false god was said to inhabit. Others just had images. Now the Lord, through Isaiah here, in the portion we read, is focusing on physical idols. Yet as the Catechism rightly points out, an idol can be unseen. Again, all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. So therefore, that includes things like horoscopes or palm readers or psychics. But idols can also be things. They can be ideas. They can be a wrong or a distorted conception of God. You've maybe heard those who say, well, my God is a God of love. He would never, ever send anyone to hell. Well, that's not the God who has clearly revealed himself in his word. Someone like that, their God then is an idol. Man can make himself a God. The simple truth, beloved, and this may be hard for us to hear, is that every single time we twist the scriptures, the word of God, to fit us, what we think, what we feel, what we imagine, or every single time we deny God's authority found in the word of God and do our own thing in disobedience to him, it's idolatry. It is taking his place. We know that because of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 5. He says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and then he pauses and says, such a man is an idolater. He wasn't talking there about having some sort of a physical image to bow down and worship. No immoral, impure, or greedy person. In other words, disobedience to God, to shove God out of the picture, is idolatry. But our God demands undivided devotion to himself. And through Isaiah, in this portion of Scripture, he demonstrates the only benefit to you and me from this undivided devotion. And he does so in light of the foolishness of idolatry in the first place, and also because of the worthiness of the only true God. I hope that as we read that together, that those two main ideas, in a sense, jumped off the page to you. The foolishness of idolatry and the worthiness of the only true God. First of all, the foolishness of idolatry. Now remember, it's Yahweh here who is speaking. The covenant God of Israel himself, the one who had performed signs and wonders beyond imagination that none other than the sovereign, all-powerful God could do. And here he challenges his people to compare and to contrast idols with himself. And again, even though the focus here is on physical idols, he shows us how trusting anything other than the true God alone, it is absolute foolishness. The foolishness of idolatry, beloved, is revealed in idol makers. It's revealed in idol makers. We want to start there. That's where God starts, in a sense. Now, it's interesting that throughout Scripture, God, in no place does God compliment idol makers. Nowhere does he say nice things or wish them warm fuzzies or that kind of thing. Nowhere does God compliment idol makers. We read Psalm 115 together and Psalm 135. Both of those psalms say the very same thing about the idols and about the idol makers, those who make them, pointing out the deadness and the dumbness of idols that we'll get to in a moment. Those who make them are like them, and so are those who worship them. Our God does whatever He pleases. They can't do a thing. And those who make them are like them. In verse 9 of Isaiah 44, the Lord says, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." Now that word "nothing" there is the very same word that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when we read, "Now the earth was without form." Nothing. Desolate. Futile. Barren. Empty. An empty space. And that points to idol makers. Idol makers are empty. In a sense, they're without life. They're without meaning. And the work of their hands, the idols that they craft, are also empty, without life, without power. But notice what God also says about idol makers. They are senseless. And what I mean by that is they are spiritually blind. Notice the divine sarcasm in verses 19 and 20 again. No one considers, another translation, I like what another translation says, no one stops to think. Very, very good, very accurate. No one considers, no one stops to think, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Did you notice the divine sarcasm there? It's as if God mimicking or making fun of the idol maker, as if the idol maker says, oh, I ate now. I'm warm. I'm toasty. I've got some wood left over. I think I'll make a god out of it. Boys and girls, really the idea here is that the idol maker, if you will, holds its idol up before the idol maker's face. He's holding it with his hands. He's looking at it with his physical eyes. But he simply is senseless. He cannot put two and two together as he's looking at this object to realize it's just an object. In fact, I made it with my own hands. It can't save me. It can't help me any more than I can save or help myself. Boys and girls, before you go to bed tonight, take your favorite object, whatever it is. Take your most precious object, bicycle, toy, whatever it might be. Hold it up and imagine that idol maker. Look at that object and think to yourself, can that thing save me? Absolutely not. In fact, whatever object it is, it can be destroyed much more quickly than it could even be made. And the foolishness is seen from verse 11 as well. God says, he's just a human, the guy who made it. He's just a man. He is a dependent creature himself, trying to make something to depend on. In Psalm 8, we read that God made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Indeed, what an exalted position God has given to man, yet man is not able to make something greater than himself. All who reject God, beloved, are idolaters, and they are fed with ashes, as our text says. Nothing, dust, that of no nourishing value, pointing there that they are to the fact that they are starving spiritually. No spiritual nourishing value does idolatry and worshiping idols give. And as verse 11 also points out, they will be put to shame. On the day of judgment, in an instant, they will see the foolishness and the worthlessness of idolatry as our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all of His glory and honor as the victorious one, as the one true God. But today, beloved, those who reject Him fail to see the utter foolishness of idolatry, or again, putting our trust in anything other than God. And that foolishness is also then seen, it's not only revealed in the idol maker himself or herself, but it's also seen in the process of idol making that we find here. That one working with his own hands. Our text points out it's hard work. Man works hard to make the idol, maybe in contrast to the ease with which God made man in the beginning. But man works hard to make the idol, to pound the metal or to cut and to shape the wood in his own image, admiring his own God-given beauty in this idol. And notice in the process of making that idol, as we read in verse 12, he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The very hard work of making the idol wears out the maker in the process of it. We'll come back to that in a moment. But also think about the materials that are used. Created things, like trees. And again, man thinks, as our text says, that he's responsible. He plants the trees. He doesn't even think about the fact that they are watered with the rain that God sends from heaven. But it might even be the best wood in the forest, as verse 14 says, cedar, cypress, oak. Yet the materials are provided by the very Creator God that the idol that is made out of it is supposed to be. And the finished product, you know, that finished product might be a gorgeous piece of art in some way. And there are the idols of the world. I think I've told you before about the jade Buddha we saw one time. Absolutely gorgeous. The finished product, though, is just an object. Man has slaved over this object to get it to look like what he thinks it should look like. And then in verse 17, the height of foolishness, he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me! I have made you, but you deliver me, for you are my God." And the emphasis there in the original is that what the idol maker is saying is that you are God, you, thing, object, you are God, and you alone. And the expectation again, beloved, of the idol maker is nothing but foolishness. Deliver me, you are my God. Yet even more, that foolishness is then illumined in the idol's usefulness. And I say that tongue in cheek because there is absolutely none. There is no usefulness when it comes to the idol, only danger. And we can say these things about an idol. Number one, it's lifeless. It's meant to replace God. Now, we're not talking here about the idols that God was to be worshipped in, like the golden calf at Mount Sinai. He covers that in the second commandment. But here, in the first commandment, we're talking about those idols that were meant to replace God. Yet they are only a helpless object, blind, dumb, deaf, paralyzed. Lifeless, an object that depends on its owner to move it around the house, to dust it, to vacuum around it. And not only lifeless, but also helpless in the sense that it can give no help. It can give no physical help. The idol maker, again, gets tired and hungry from making the idol, but the idol that's supposed to save him is not able to give any rest or relief or satisfaction to its maker. It can give no deliverance from enemies in time of trouble. Here again, ironically, if the idol maker has to flee for his life, he has to pick up the idol, he's got to save the idol. And in effect, it might even slow him down. Ironic, isn't it? An idol can give no spiritual help. It cannot do for man that which man needs most, deliverance from sin and from the wrath of God that only brings one further under God's wrath. An idol is lifeless, it is helpless, and it is useless. It has absolutely nothing to offer to its worshipers. Again, as Psalm 115 points out, it simply cannot do anything. It has no knowledge of the past or the future. Verse 7 is interesting. The Lord says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen." The Lord is challenging idols. Go ahead, idols. Predict the future. Tell us what's going to happen. You can't do it. An idol cannot give direction. It cannot give advice. And if you think about it, its only usefulness is seen in the material of which it's made. The wood that is created for the service of man. God has given the earth for man's use, not to be worshipped, but to be used in service to man. As we read here, to burn the wood, to be burned for warmth or to cook food or even in our day, to make furniture. For the service of man, not to be served. If you think about it, it's ironic that the idol really should be thankful to the idol maker for not using it for its created purpose, for not using it for its intended purpose, for not using it for the service of man as God intended. In this sense, it would be nothing but ashes. It would be all burned up. The idol itself is useless, lifeless, helpless, useless, and dangerous. As answer 94 rightly says, that we avoid anything rather than to endanger our very salvation. That's what idolatry does. Putting our trust and confidence in something other than God and God alone, it endangers our very salvation. It cannot give true life because it's lifeless itself. It offers no help, yet man becomes a slave to it. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." There are so many things that man is in slavery to, whether it be one's work or pocketbook or retirement accounts or employer or whatever it might be, slaves to so many things. But idolatry only leads, beloved, to destruction. Going back to Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." No inheritance. No eternal life for the idolater. It leads to destruction. And very simply, beloved, that is true of anything that is placed before God, anything that one would put their trust in or hope in other than God. Because you cannot reject God for this life alone without also rejecting Him for the life to come. And no created thing, not even ourselves, knows what's best and needful for us and can provide what's best and needful. And to deny God in favor of idols is then also to deny His only way of salvation, Jesus Christ. It is in essence to say, "I don't need Him, I have a better way." Do you and I in any way deny the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, by putting our confidence in something other than God alone, even a little bit? And our attitude toward idols, well, again, the Catechism says it best. We are to avoid and shun, to avoid, to stay away. Work hard to stay away from putting our trust in the things of this life, in anything other than God. And when we find ourselves facing that temptation and even drifting into putting our trust, to turn our back on it, to shun it, to give up anything other than to go against what God has revealed in His Word, to turn away, to recognize that the things of this life are only serviceable for man if they are seen by us as gifts from God. But when they are given His place, they will destroy, even as this world will be destroyed one day. Instead, we are to be wholly devoted to God alone, as the foolishness of idolatry is seen also in the second place in the worthiness of the only true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when you and I see and understand by faith the worthiness of the only true God that we cannot help then but to also see and understand the foolishness of idolatry. The only true God who said in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And very simply, beloved, we can say that He is the complete antithesis of idols. He is worthy because of who He is. Our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3 said that He is the only true God and eternal life. And God, through Isaiah in this portion and the surrounding portions, He reveals His own attributes, sometimes clearly, sometimes they're more inferred, but He reveals His attributes as He challenges, issues challenges to idols. As we've already seen in verse 7, you know, hey you, do this, do that. Or you think you're this or you think you're that. I know you can't do this or that, but I can. But I can. One of the attributes that is revealed here is that He is omniscient. Boys and girls, in some ways, we're going to have a reminder again of what we've been considering from Psalm 139. He is omniscient. He knows all things perfectly, past, present, and future. Again, as He points out in verse 7, they can't. Go ahead, tell us. You can't. But I already have, as He says in verse 8, have I not told you from of old and declared it? He knows our thoughts and our words even before we think them and say them. He knows every day of our lives before one of them came to be. And He not only knows us perfectly, but notice what He says in verse 21. He says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. That's part of His omniscience. He will never, ever, ever forget His people. Another one of His attributes that's inferred here is that He is omnipotent. All power belongs to Him. All power comes from Him. Even Satan, we know, cannot act unless God allows it, removes his restraining hand. We see that with Job, don't we? Satan could not even touch Job's physical body or do anything to him apart from God allowing him to. An idol maker, again, gets tired and hungry without any sort of help from the idol whom he says is his God. But our God, beloved, provides rest and satisfaction. Our Lord Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear because our God knows. Your Heavenly Father knows and He cares for you. Idols need to be cared for, polished, dusted, but our God needs nothing from us. Instead, as His Word says, He is our refuge and strength. He provides protection under the shelter of His wings. He promises, as Malachi 3 verse 10 says, to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out His blessings upon us. He alone is strong to save. Another attribute of His that we find here is that He is independent. The idol needs man to invent it, to design it, to sit down and sketch it out, to form it, and then even to declare it to be a god. But beloved, Jehovah, who commands our confession of Him, is not dependent upon man to recognize Him as God. He is not dependent on man to declare Him to be God. He does not even depend on our worship for Him to be God. He is God with or without us. Another one of His attributes, His immensity, boys and girls, His greatness, His transcendence over all things. The idol, verse 9 says, dwells in a house. I don't know, maybe to protect it from the rain and the wind so it doesn't get all wet and then get dried out and get ruined. If the worshiper wanted to see it, he had to go to the house where the idol was sitting. But God is the one before whom the nations are like fine dust, as Isaiah 40 says. He is the one who holds the entire universe in His hands. He is the one who has not only made every last star, but He knows them by name. He is the one of whom Solomon said, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He is everywhere. But he is also with each and every one of his people. We don't have to go to a particular place in order for God to hear our prayers. And he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 8 points to his attribute of changelessness. There is no rock besides me. A rock describes God as immovable, as a fortress, or as Psalm 62 says, as our salvation. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then verse 6 points to his attribute of being eternal. I am the first and I am the last. Idols are created, they wear out, they become destroyed, they are not lasting. He is eternal. Beloved, these are some of the attributes that describe the only true God and not created things like idols. And these are not man's ideas of what God is like. This is God's self-description in His Word, pointing to His greatness and worthiness because of what He has done. This Almighty God and what He has done. He is the Creator. He is the Redeemer, as we also considered a bit this morning. He is the Lord of hosts, as verse 6 says. He made all things in heaven and on earth. He created the angelic hosts who worship Him with perfect obedience, who cover their very faces before His glory. He even created the material that idols are made of, and He knows and He cares for His creation perfectly, but He is also the Redeemer. You notice that from verses 6 and 22. He is the Redeemer in the full sense of the word, of something purchased. A price has been paid. That payment has been accepted as payment in full, resulting in the forgiveness of sins and freedom from slavery to sin, and all of this accomplished by His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we know that it was foreshadowed in Israel's deliverance from bondage, from the bondage of Egypt. But the beauty here in our text is that that this redemption is testified to by the offended God Himself, who says in verse 22, notice, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Another version says, I have swept them away like a cloud. We can do absolutely nothing. We can work for eternity and we wouldn't even make a dent in our debt before God. But in Christ Jesus, just as the clouds are easily blown away by the breeze or the mist is gone in an instant in the morning, He has blotted them out completely and forever as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. Because Jesus Christ paid every last portion of our debt, and we are free in Him. And having said all of this, beloved, I hope that we all find this to be amazing, because even as redeemed people, we still tend to drift, or at least I have to speak for myself. We still tend to put our trust in ourselves or in our employer or in the government or in our saving or retirement accounts or in our good works, even if in such a subtle way. We tend to put trust in something before God. And therefore, we ought to understand it is absolutely amazing that He would even send His only begotten Son, that He would save those whom He knew would reject Him and indeed rejected Him, and even as those who enjoy faith by the grace of God, we continue to reject Him in so many ways. Idols cannot save us any more than we can save ourselves, yet praise be to God, our comfort is that in Christ, in spite of ourselves, we will never lose our salvation because it is secure in Christ Jesus. And His worthiness, therefore, beloved, points to what He deserves. Answer 94, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. You have trouble with that? That I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. He deserves undivided devotion. Our life, both now and the life to come, depends entirely and completely on the mercy and the grace and the love of this God and this God alone, the only one who is filled with mercy and grace and love. And he has demonstrated it in Christ Jesus. He has shown to us, beloved, over and over again that he alone, as we said this morning, is the great provider and the great protector, the great preserver. He has proved again and again and again that his word truly satisfies, and he not only says with his mouth, "You are forgiven," but he actually did it. He actually has done it. And he confirms all of this, beloved, by giving us as his people joy in the midst of sorrow or peace and contentment and hope and comfort. And we are called to demonstrate our gratitude to him by worshiping and serving only him, recognizing that there's absolutely no life apart from this God. Beloved, to see him by faith in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, in all of his grandeur, to see him in that way by faith is also then to see the foolishness of man, to see the foolishness of idols, that there is no hope to be found in them, only destruction. Only the true God gives living hope to those whom he created and redeemed to be his own special people, those who are new creations in Christ. Only this true God has the answers for life and living, and only he has given his Holy Spirit to direct us in this life, giving us confirmation when we are in his will. Praise God, giving us correction when we are not in his will, and also giving us wisdom to learn from our mistakes in order that we might live more gratefully before him. And again, you can only know him through Jesus Christ in faith, the one who said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So, only this true God is good and right and best for you and me, not a God of our own making. Because only this one and only God has done what is good and right and best for us. He has sent his Son Jesus Christ to save us from all of our sins, and only this God is the one who says, "I am the Lord your God. Worship and serve only me." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, we praise your most holy name, for there is no other. Indeed, open our eyes more and more to see the truth of your beauty and your majesty, all that you are, and your love and your mercy and your grace poured out upon us. Preserve us, Father, in those times when we do take our eyes off of you and we become worried and filled with distress because of the things of this life, and in that sense putting our confidence in the things of this life before you. Forgive us for these things, O Lord, and quickly draw our hearts back to you and fill us with that blessed confidence and assurance that we are safe both now and forevermore, and that truly nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen.